Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Thank you. You may be seated.
I love the dogma, 1 John, don't you? Don't you love the dogma? The truth? You know, you go through the epistle of 1 John, and what you see are polar examples of things. He'll use words like light, darkness, truth, lie. And all the way through, as you go through the book, whether it's, you know, the righteousness or you're unrighteous, or, you know, you have confidence or you have shame, he is conveying that the dogma of Scripture. It just takes out the gray. It takes out the ambiguity. There's no confusion. You're not wondering, I wonder where he stands. And we live in a world that is very confusing because, you know, when you stick that thing called religion in the whole mix, then you're dealing more with rhetoric than you are with reality. And that's where the confusion comes in. You see that in particular, if I could just take a little tour in the back of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1, the indictment of God upon his people is you're just playing church. That's all you're doing. And you know, recently we've been seeing a lot of regiment and formality and pageantry go before us on the TV. And, you know, I couldn't help but think about Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. It reads this way, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of the rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the bulls, the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. So when you come to appear before me, what requires this trampling in my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me, your new moon, your Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I can't endure it, the iniquity of the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. You become a burden to me. I'm weary of even bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you, even though you multiply your prayers. I'm not going to listen." The perception is if, you know, it would just give more prayers. We make the prayers longer. Then, you know, then God will be happy. God says, you guys don't get it. I'm not impressed by all of this. I am looking for genuine. Amen. And, it, you know, it just keeps coming back to it. It's like Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. They suppose that they will be heard because of their many words. But that's not going to work. That's not going to work. They love to pray and stand in the synagogues and the street corners. And God says, you know, I'm not listening. I'm not listening to what you're saying. Because the things that you're doing are opposite of the things that you're saying. And man likes to play church. Another passage in Isaiah just always focused me on what God is really wanting. Isaiah chapter 29, if you drop on down to verse 13, the Lord says to his people, because this people draw near with their words, they honor me with their lip service. But they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Isn't that what we see a lot with religion? There's no genuineness. There's not true fellowship. It's all a facade. It's all a hoax. It's a pageantry. It's a put-on. And The Epistle of John is about that which is tangible, that which is real. Not something philosophical, not something rhetorical, but something that is real. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12. If you look with me in Romans chapter 12, as he begins to talk about the relationship that we have one with another. And I love, you know, what Greg was talking about was, of course, we're serving God. We're presenting our bodies to be a living sacrifice to God. But we begin serving one another. It's easy in the serving one another to, you know, just begin to do it because it's expected of us or because, you know, it's something that we do just to keep from feeling guilty that we're not doing it. You know? My mother was telling me, she says, you're so blessed because you're doing it. I said, Mom, I'm only blessed if I have the right attitude. And I can tell you sometimes I don't have the right attitude. I'm going, wow, there goes the blessing. I did all that work and no blessing. That just makes me madder. But Romans chapter 12, if you look with me in Romans chapter 12, it says, let love, verse 9, be without hypocrisy. Do you see that? Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another, not lagging behind, diligent, fervent in spirit. I mean, it really is the spirit of the Lord that makes us fervent in spirit. And you realize that that fervency comes from a genuineness. It's not hypocritical. It's just because I love you. That's why I'm doing it. And there's something about that motive that never grows tired. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 says love never fails. It just can't. It's doing everything for the right reasons. So as we come to this this wonderful epistle, we begin to be confronted by the stark contrast between oftentimes what is said and what is real. And John pulls us to that point. In fact, if you look with me in 1 John chapter 1, and you look in verse 6, he uses a phrase, if we say. You see the phrase? Well, that's just the talk, right? I have fellowship with God. I have fellowship with God. I have fellowship with God. Okay, so how you been doing? Very kind of depressed. It's darkness. You're walking in darkness. Or I'm mad at somebody. Or, you know. You don't have fellowship with God. John says, you're lying. You're lying. That's not true. So he keeps bringing it back. Now, you say this, but that's not true. You drop on down to chapter 2 if you look with me. Actually, if you look at verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say, we have no sin, right? So there are things that we say. I mean, we say that we have not sinned, verse 10. So there are things that we're talking about. In chapter 2, verse 4, it reads, the one who says, I've come to know the Lord. I know the Lord. Okay, are you doing what he tells you to do? Well, not exactly. Are you pursuing the things that he would have you pursue? Not really. I have my own agenda. Well, then you haven't come to know him. See? You're saying that you do, but that's basically religion, isn't it? And verse 9 reads this way, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother. Yeah. I mean, we talk about all kinds of interesting things. And, you know, it really comes to a head in chapter 4 and verse 20 as we come into this particular passage. And he says, if someone says I love God, read what it says. Someone says I love God and hates his brother, you're lying. It's just the clarity of that. I mean, you know, we are coming to a place in which, and we wonder why don't I have the confidence, why don't I have the boldness of the Lord? And it's because we've been living a lie. Most of our lives has just been a lie. We like to talk about these things. We give to organizations. We, you know, are associated with certain groups of people. And yet we're just not doing what he's saying. We're not being real about the relationship. We're going through the motions, and then when it comes time to feeling confident about anything, because really the book of this epistle is about confidence, right? It's having confidence in your relationship with God. It's about confidence in your fellowship with God. And in fact, if you look at the end of 1 John chapter 5, once again, the summary of the book, the purpose of the book, verse 13 is read, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And this is the confidence that we have before him. This is why I wrote this book, that you might have that kind of confidence. And he'll use phrases as you go throughout the text, that phrases like, "By this we know." For instance, look in chapter 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him." See? And he's trying to give you that sense of, how do you know that I've come to know him? Well, you keep his commandments. By this we know that we have a relationship with him, that we have come to know him. And we have this anointing, chapter 2, verse 20, we have this anointing from the Holy One, and therefore you all know these things. You know what is right. You know why God came. If you look in chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. You know what this is about. And the way that we know that we've passed out of death into life, if you look in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. This is the way we know. All the way through, we have this wonderful confidence that is being injected throughout these pages. And if you look in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." It is that confidence that he's conveying, and it is that confidence that really is that evidence that his love was received in us. How do I know that I have this relationship? How do I know that I received? "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." How do I know? And John says, you can see it in a very tangible way. You go, well, that was a spiritual thing that happened. He says, but you can see it. And that's why, once again, he starts the book off with the things that we've handled, the things we have seen. You can see truth because it is evidenced. And that's why we're called witnesses, because the Word of God is witnessed through our life. And Paul will actually say to the church at Corinth, you're a letter, but you're not written on tablets of stone. It's written on your hearts. And by the actions that you portray, you begin to reveal the reality to the world. They see the genuineness, and James will make it so clear, faith without works is dead. So there has to be that visual evidence that is conveyed. As we come to the end of 1 John chapter 4, it is clear that we're dealing with the perfect love of God, which is the seal of the evidence of God's in me. And one of the great statements that he makes, it is very clear, which we wouldn't think him to be ambiguous at all as we've been going through this epistle. But it's very clear if you look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God." And then this one simple phrase he's going to now repeat again in the paragraph that we're looking at. "For God is love." Very clear. Now, if you drop on down to the passage that we've been looking at, "We love because he first loved us," verse 19. If someone says, "I love God," hates his brother, it can't be, see. Because the ultimate point is of the passage is that God is love. If you say you know him, if you say you have fellowship with him, then you have to be loving. The result's going to be that. And you see that in particular if you drop on back to verse 16. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." God is love. Second time he mentions it within the text. And as we were talking about, as you look at this particular chapter, the word love is mentioned at least 29 times. So it's obvious what he's talking about. The evidence of God within us. If you pick up with me in verse 17, he starts off in a way that really is bringing in all the things that he's been saying before this. His statement is in verse 17, by this love is perfected. And once again, the word that is used there is, the best way to describe it is, it fills us up. True love goes all the way. A person can show a demonstration or a facsimile of love, but true love is just goes all the way. It never holds anything back, and it goes to its fullness, and it comes to its fullness. So when he's talking about the perfection of love, he's talking about what true love is. We might use the word, I think they kind of like each other, they kind of love each other, but if we say, you know, they have true love, we would put the word true in front of it, then we would almost be defining that phrase, perfect love. That's true love. Now, of course, we don't know the real definition of true love, but Scripture defines it as God, God's true love. So what does that look like? Well, if you go into passage, you know, he's been describing, obviously, what it looks like by virtue of the fact that it was manifested to us. And verse 9 reads this way, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So what does love look like? Well, he says, you got to see it on the cross. And that's why John chapter 17 talks about, you know, as Christ is talking to his Father, he goes, okay, now they're going to see you. He uses the word glory. The glory of you is going to be seen. They're going to see you for who you are this day. And you can't help but, when you look at the cross, begin to go, God really loves me. There's no doubt about it. God really, for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. So loved. John will start off in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. So you can feel the intensity. How could it be? You know, we sing that song. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? This was manifested to us. So love now becomes defined. We now step back, and as Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 5, he goes, okay, let me tell you how the world sees love. The world sees love basically as quid pro quo. You do something for me, I'll do something for you, you know. So if, in fact, I look at your appearance and, wow, it makes me feel warm fuzzies and hair stands up, I love you, you know. And, yeah, it's okay to be attracted to it, but don't describe it as love, because that's not what love is. Maybe affection, maybe you're drawn to somebody, but man has his definitions, you know. Jesus says, look, if somebody does something good to somebody else and you do something back that is good to them, well, I mean, everybody does that, you know. I mean, even the mafia does that. So there are things that we do that we want to call love, but it's just basically reciprocity in some ways. You're just giving back something, or you're seeing that person as something to give you. But while we were yet sinners, while we were spitting on him, while we were jeering him, while we were reviling him, he loved us. What love is this? Okay, so we're redefining love at this point. So Scripture begins to reveal to us, this is how you know love. Now the point is made very clear, and he's going to reiterate it within the text. He's basically fundamentally going to say, by this the love of God was manifested, that this has happened. And the fact of the matter is no one really could fully, completely understand God, but we understand God by this, if you drop on down to verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know. See, and we beheld these things. Where does love come from? I mean, did I just have love for God, and I was just drawn from him because I'm such a wonderful and nice person? I mean, the fact of the matter is that verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God. I mean, we couldn't even love God because he did good things for us. Let's see, he created the world, the universe. put enough oxygen in the air for us to breathe, water to drink, sustains us every day, gives us blessing continually, and we can't find it in our pea-picking heart to love him back. Right? What's the deal with that? And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And he gave himself for us. See? So, Scripture's wanting to make real clear, lest at any moment in time you think that you have love in you, you don't. You might have affection, you might have, you know, okay, I'm going to get something out of this, but it's not love. Love is understood by God, and only when you receive God can you understand love. Now, as it goes on, he's going to say this, and we're going to pick up in verse 17. By this, love is perfected in us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because love involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love, once again, he wants to reiterate this, because he first loved us. It's the only reason, the only way that we could actually love. And then it goes on and says, okay, so if you talk about, I love God, I have a love for God, and the result is this in your relationships, then it's not true. Within this passage, what he begins to reveal is the reality of love, God's love in you, the perfection that it brings in relationships, and ultimately the walk of that perfect love. The question is, do I have the real thing? Well, he actually gives what is called evidence, witness. And here's the witness. If you look back up with me in verse 17, by this love is perfected. How do I know the love of God has filled me up and with us? We have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, you know, a person may walk around, he may do good things for people, whatever his reasons are, you know, and here again, there are a lot of altruistic, benevolent people out in the world doing wonderful and nice things, but their motives are virtually skewed in some way. However, if in fact there is a love that comes from God, the way we know that is we have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, the word that he uses in the passage is that which describes a fearless assurance. And he's going to be talking about that sense of fearlessness within the text. But, you know, I oftentimes hear people talk about, you know, I'm a little afraid of dying, or I'm afraid of what's going to happen. What's going to happen when, you know, this? I'm thinking this particular passage. I'm thinking, okay, so the love of God hasn't perfected you yet. Because where the love of God exists, there is no concern about meeting God. Let me just give you a couple examples of this, and we won't spend a long time with this, but in Matthew chapter 24, if you jump on down, actually much of this particular chapter is talking about the Lord coming. And it's going to come like lightning, comes to the east and the west. I mean, wow, nobody knows the time that this is going to happen, verse 36. And, the thought is that how can I have confidence if I don't know what time he's coming? And God says, your confidence doesn't come from knowing what time. Your confidence comes from knowing me. It's a big difference. And if you know the one who is coming, then you know that not only is his timing perfect, but that he's going to do everything that he does out of love, which, by the way, is the command that we're given in 1 Corinthians 16. Do all that you do out of love. So as you drop on down to the passage, it says, therefore be on the alert. Now, What's interesting is that the world sees God's coming. You know, the world will speak of Armageddon, which it's bizarre because Armageddon's only really mentioned one time in Revelation. But anyway, they seem to focus on that one word. and which basically means the mountainous gathering together of multitudes. But here you have this picture of Armageddon. Well, if you watch the TV or the, you know, whatever, people out there, the world, they begin to describe, oh, Armageddon, Armageddon. And I'm going, the Lord's coming. You know? Amen. So it says this, if you drop on down, you need to be ready. And then it says, verse 45, who then is a faithful and sensible slave? His master puts him in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds doing when he comes. Right? Now it goes on, truly I say to you, he put him in charge of all his possessions. In other words, he has something to look forward to. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, began to beat his slaves, eat, drink with drunkards, master of that slave will come in a day which he does not expect, hour which he does not know. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about the day of the Lord will come to those that are not believers like a thief in the night. Why would he use that phrase? I'll tell you why he uses that phrase. One, they're in the night because their thinking is obscured in darkness. But two, God's going to, when he comes, all the things that man has put his trust in and loved is going to be taken away from him. Now, for us believers, all the things that we love are in heaven.
Amen.
We have treasures in heaven.
That's right.
So no thief has come in our life. But Christ comes and all those things are taken. And why? Because they had put their focus on treachery and greed and hate. And all the things that they acquired from all those things, they come, they have nothing to look forward to except fear. They should be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. Because what have we been doing? We've been walking in love. We've been taking care of the people that God has given us, put it within our trust. Why? Well, we've done it out of love anyway. That's one of the reasons when he comes, you know, how did we do this? You know, it's basically chapter 25. You know, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. Verse 36. See the passage? Of course, the response is, when did we do that? And what it's basically saying is, you did everything you did because you love the person. And you didn't even think of it as work or as labor. It was just something that you did because of love. If you're walking in love, the way that it's put here in 1 John chapter 4, by this the love of God is perfected within us, that we have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. In other words, we've been working and living the life of Christ. So why would we be upset when he comes? As he is, we have been. It reminds me of, and really you need to turn to James chapter 1 because it's just such a great verse. Because people oftentimes think about the rewards and what's awaiting them. And I love the way that James puts this within the passage. And once again, we're not going to read the whole chapter. But if you look with me in James chapter 1, verse 12, it reads this way. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to who? To those who love him. If you've been walking in the love of God, and you've been doing everything you do because you love him, you're looking forward to him coming. Yeah. In fact, 2 Timothy says, to all those who have loved his appearing, there'll be a crown of righteousness. Yeah. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. So, how do I know the love of God is perfected in me? Look, there's no apprehension about the coming of the Lord. There's no fear. There's no concern about any of that because I know I've been living. I've been walking in the love of God, and I'm attuned with him. As he is, so am I in this world. As you go on in the particular passage, if you look at me at verse 18, it then broadens it. So the first part really is, how do I know what's the evidence? What is that which is visual? You know, I mean, if you see people biting their nails, that's pretty visual. You know, the Lord, you know, end of the age. So I'm going, okay, that's pretty visual. You see somebody and difficult things come and they go, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You're going, okay, the love of God has been perfected in that life. But as you go on, he broadens it. And I love the fact that he broadens it. Not only are we not afraid of judgment, but we don't have any fear at all. At all. If we're perfected in the love of God. See, the psalmist will say, this I know, God is for me. See, and in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, what could separate us from the love of God? And he begins to name all these things, you know, whether it's feast or famine or whether it's angels or man. Nothing could separate me from the love of God. So what are you afraid of? Well, let's see. Nothing. I'm not afraid of anything. And so the way he puts it is, there actually is no fear in love. A psychologist once told me, it's impossible for the human mind to think of two things at once simultaneously. You go back and forth, you know, a little schizophrenic there, but I'm a schizophrenic and so am I. But you go back and forth, you can go back and forth in ideas, but when it comes right down to it, you can't be in the love of God and be afraid. It's impossible. And so the passage reads, there is no fear. What does it say? In love. None. As you go through scripture, you begin to see how this is played out. Like in Matthew chapter 6, which I think is paralleled in Luke chapter 12. As you begin to read those chapters, you go, God says, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of those that can come and kill you? Is that what you're afraid of? Because you shouldn't be afraid of that. Because I'm the one that controls everything. And then he starts talking about, are you worried about your food? Are you worried about your clothing? Are you worried about, did you not see how the flowers, what they wore today? And how the birds are taken care of? Why are you worried about these things? And he begins to list all these things and he'll repeat over and over again, why are you afraid? Don't live in fear. There are times in our life where, you know, we'll define fear as anxiety. And Philippians 4 says, you know, you can cast all your cares upon him. and so go to him, talk to him about these things and, you know, be anxious for nothing. But with everything in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to him. Now, the be anxious for nothing is actually telling us that you shouldn't be afraid. And you come to the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, and the fundamental command is, be courageous, don't be afraid. I mean, that's basically Joshua chapter 1. Don't be afraid. Because to fear is to not trust in God. But more specifically, to fear is to not believe that he loves you. We come to the end of our life and, yeah, there are things that are scary. You know, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but it's only a shadow to us. We fear no evil. God is with us. And we have what is called, according to John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd that won't leave us. He'll give his life for us. We have nothing to be afraid of. So the wonderful thing in this particular passage is that if we're in that complete state of love of God, if we have, you know, we say we have fellowship. Are you afraid? Are you anxious? John says, you're not being truthful with yourself. You're not being truthful with God. Because if you'll come back to his love for you, it's impossible for you to be afraid. And the wonderful thing, too, about the perfect love of God that has completed us in that sense of God says he'll never leave me, he'll never forsake me, in that sense of God's ever presence and ever love surrounding me, the loving kindness of the Lord, well, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That great confidence that we have goes beyond that in the sense of his love, according to Romans chapter 5, in particular verse 5, has been poured out into our hearts. So not only do we have that understanding of how much he loved us, but now his love is now a part of me. And this becomes the point, his last point, that the evidence that I am walking in his perfect love is that I love one another. More specifically, I love the brethren. And what he's talking about is that I see something in the brethren that attracts me. Now, let me just say this on the onset. It's clear that when you have the love of God, you love humanity in the sense of are merciful to them. In fact, more specifically, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 13, that love fulfills the law. Specifically in that, he begins to list. Well, you don't commit adultery, you don't commit murder, you won't steal. Therefore, love fulfills the law. The point is, as he goes on and says, therefore, love fulfills the law, and he states, therefore, love does no wrong to his neighbor. Now, to the world, though the world may attack us, we're in the love of God. So we will not retaliate. And by this, we demonstrate the love of God. We don't feel affectionate to the world. In fact, Scripture tells us don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. But we do demonstrate the love of God to the world, in that we wish no evil. We don't want to retaliate. I mean, we can go through, we don't want to do them wrong. So it's integrity, it's morality that leads us. And as we walk in righteousness, we're actually displaying love to those around us. Because we're not going to wrong them, no matter how much they wrong us. But in this particular passage, he's talking about what you see visually and that you're drawn to. And more specifically, you're drawn to those that you know love God and by the things that you see in their lives. And, you know, when somebody begins to walk in the confidence of God's love, and, I mean, you literally can see Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? The generosity of his spirit, the graciousness of his demeanor. I mean, you begin to, and it's the reason why the body of Christ comes together and unites. What is it? What's the glue that brings us together? The love of Christ compels us and moves us together, and we become united. So the way that it reads this is this. We love, verse 19, because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God. Now, all from here on, everything jumps off this. You do everything because you love God. I know that, and I've been in church situations in which, you know, and conferences irritate me, but most of them, not all of them, but you go to these conferences and people start bragging and talking about, you know, themselves and how great they are, and I'm going, okay, I'm just not feeling the love, you know, and oftentimes you hear criticism, there will be a sense of hypocrisy or backstabbing, you know, so it's the kind of things where people go, oh, it's so good to see you, and then they walk away and they go, what an idiot, you know. you go, so you know that there's not truth. In fact, one of the statements that's made in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. So you say you love God. It's God that you're attracted to. Then another believer comes and he begins to share their love for God. Are you drawn to them? Are you drawn to people in the world that do things for you? Are you drawn to people in the world, man, they have such a great personality. They make me laugh all the time. You know, there's all kinds of reasons why you're drawn to people. But the difference is we are drawn by the love of God. So 1 John chapter 1 will say, This is our fellowship. Our fellowship is with God and with the Son. That's our fellowship. And the passage reads, if someone says, I love God, hates his brother. It's not your love for God that makes you love people. See? I mean, there are a lot of believers that obviously don't think like me or act like me or even like the same things that I like. But because they love God, man, am I so drawn to them. Because you see the face of God. God is transforming all of us into the image of his Son. And how wonderful it is to begin to see in the face of these individuals the face of Christ. So if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother, watch the phrase. It's very important that you understand the phrase. Whom he has seen. Now, what he's stating in the passages is that you've actually seen Christ in them. So seeing Christ in them and then not loving them. Well, maybe a brother in Christ said something to you that offended you. I mean, that could happen. Surprise. Or he could do something that offends you. Maybe. So what? What draws me to that person? Not because they flatter me. That's what the world does. The world flatters and is hypocritical. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes it's good that I was rebuked by a brother. But they love God. And I can see the love that they have for God. We can disagree on even certain doctrine that is not foundational. But do you love God with all your heart? Is your desire to follow him? Yes, I'm drawn to you. I'm drawn to you. The one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God. I mean, if you see your brother, you cannot love God whom you cannot see. He's actually saying that you're just talking, you know, it's just rhetoric. I love God. I oftentimes hear people say, well, you know, I don't have to go to church. You know, I can worship God anywhere. That's true. But church is where you see God. Amen. And if you don't want to see him, then you obviously don't love him. Amen. If one who does not love his brother who he sees cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother. It's a great passage because, once again, John takes us out of the quagmire of confusion and he brings us into the reality of a relationship. And, you know, this is not about pomp and circumstance. It's not about show. It's not about, it's just about you and I being real about our love for God and how different we all are, how wonderfully different we are. But to see the love of God in all of you, you know, oftentimes people say, is there anything you can do to help? If you'll love one another, that's the greatest thing you can do for me. That's the greatest thing you can do for me. I cannot tell you how much of an encouragement that is to me. When you just love one another. Sometimes I'm sitting over here in my little corner and I'm just watching you guys laugh and enjoy being with each other. And, you know, some of you hugging people to their head pops off. But but I see that. I see that wonderful camaraderie. And I go, what could cause that? What could cause that? We're being perfected in the love of God. Fear is no longer an issue. Amen. I'm not concerned about seeing the face of God. I can hardly wait to see him. Mm-hmm. And I love the brethren. These are clear evidence that you have real in you. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us. And we saw clearly on the cross. Now we get to see in our brothers. And we're drawn to this. As we were drawn to the cross, we're drawn to our brothers who walk in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. if you're feeling out of fellowship, if you're feeling a lack of confidence before God, I mean, you could come boldly before the throne of grace because you know he loves you. But maybe you haven't received that love. Maybe you actually don't believe that he loves you that much. Because if you did, you could hardly wait for him to come. And if you did, you wouldn't be afraid of things in this world. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. He'll take care of you. And man, will you have a great fellowship with one another. You can actually see God in these wonderful traits. If you don't have that, then John says you haven't been real about your faith. You pray a sunny place.